After this morning, I've gotten a mixed reaction, as I always do. They say, some come and say, "Amen, brother." And there's some that are on the opposite extreme. And there's some that come up with honest questions, and there's some that come up that are not so honest. And I don't want to judge anybody, but I think I had a little bit of each. And this is about standard. And one thing I have is that when people come into my office, it's quite different than you folks here. You know, anyone who's willing to make an appointment to come into a shrink. Is that a familiar word here? Yeah, okay. Anyone who's willing to come in and see a shrink, he's got to be at the end of the road. Now, therefore, you know, they're approaching things from a little different perspective. They're not coming to hear a lecture. They're coming because they say, "I have a need. You know, there's some dilemma in my life that I cannot resolve. And I've been to all of Job's friends and I have not found the answer." And I say that seriously because there's very few. Almost everyone I see is a Christian, a believer, before I see them. And the few that are not believers are presented on the first interview with the claims of Christ for salvation. If they want to accept them and acknowledge Christ as their Savior, we go on from there. If they're not willing, I refer them to someone else who can deal with them on a secular basis. I just don't have time to deal with them. And I don't feel it's fair to develop a psychological, therapeutic relationship and then zap them with the claims of Christ later on. That, to me, would be ethically unforgivable. So I present the claims of Christ to the unsaved right off. But most are referred either by people who have been there before. And notice I call them clients. I don't call them patients. I consider a patient, if I call someone who came to me a patient, as a put-down. If I'm the doctor and they're the patient, that means I've got an answer. And they're below me in some way. Or if they're a patient, they have a sickness. And if they have a sickness, you can't blame them for what they're doing. I learned that from what I then called patients, whom I now call clients. Many who had spent years in the mental hospital said, "I don't have to do what they expect of me. I'm sick. And nobody expects anything of me because I'm sick." It's a neat cop-out for life. After years in a mental hospital, that's the kind of philosophy that some carry. Now, the people that come because they're struggling with those symptoms that I mentioned this morning. And basically because they've had unpleasant experiences in their early lives, they have struggles on the inside that they can't handle as an adult, and so they're coming for help. Now, many of the people have feelings and thoughts about themselves that they've never expressed to anyone. "I feel inferior. I feel inadequate. I'm withdrawn. I'm bashful," and on, or "I condemn myself," or "I'm very guilty." And a whole array of things that people come with. And I briefly talk about their past life, and when I say briefly, half hour, 20 minutes, it's enough to kind of get a panoramic view of what their early years were like. And then I look at their present way of living. And it's generally pretty easy to show the person that based on their past experience, based on the fact that they're a child of Adam, that they're living a lifestyle that's self-centered. They want to live their own life. And when someone crosses their path, they object to it. A woman might go into hysterical tantrum. A child would roll on the floor and kick and scream. But when you're an adult, you can't do that. You've got to be more cute about the way you do it. You have to learn to manipulate people. You know, it's all the same thing with a different game. Basically, I want my own way. Now, God has never intended that this is the way we ought to live. He created, as I said this morning in the garden, to be totally and absolutely dependent upon Him for all of our needs. A dependent relationship where He could live His life out through us as we actively make ourselves available to Him. Now, in order to talk to people about where they are, you have to develop a model of man. You have to understand that man is made up of parts. And as I have diagram on the wall. I realized these are all artificial things. Don't take notes on it. These are in the Handbook to Happiness. They've been plagiarized right out of there. And Chuck Solomon gave them to me himself. But in order to talk about the human person, you have to divide up the parts so we can talk about them. Man made up of three parts, the body. And the body is the obvious part, which is visible. The soul and the spirit are invisible to the naked eye. We see the effects of them. The body relates to the world through the five senses. The soul and the personality or psychological apparatus are the same. And for the sake of my presentation, it's not the soul that gets saved, it's the spirit. The soul is the personality. It's made up of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Those parts of the personality which ordinarily the psychologist, psychiatrist would deal with, the counselor in his. And it's through this that we relate to people. And it's through the spirit that we relate to God. God in John 4 is a spirit. We relate to Him or worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's here the Holy Spirit comes. It's here regeneration takes place. And so it's through the God-conscious part of man, the human spirit, that we relate to God who is a spirit. And the question mark in the center, who runs the life? We've already established, I established very early as I take the history, the understanding that really it's myself that's running the life. And most people don't need an awful lot of convincing. When their lives are a mess already, they're willing to admit, yeah, it is a mess. They're usually not too happy about knowing they're the ones that created the mess or at least are responsible for the mess. But it's generally not a difficult task to persuade them that self is running their own life. S standing for self. And every once in a while I will have someone who is resistant to admitting this on the first interview. And then in the second interview it will just pour out the way I've really been running my own life. Now this being self, and we'll deal first with the personality and then come over here, or with the spirit and then over here to the personality and then to the body. This is a Christian who has Christ in the life. They've received Christ as their personal Savior, been born into God's family. And if you look at this as a wheel with the center as a hub, the faster the wheel spins, the more into the periphery Christ becomes. And for most of us as Christians, we have to admit Christ is in the periphery. And the Christians I meet on a daily basis, Christ is a Sunday person in their lives. And they live 6 days a week. Caring little. One of the questions I frequently ask, how much time do you spend in the Word? Well, every Sunday we read it in church. You know, it's abysmal. But this is the way many Christians are. They've received Christ as their Savior, some of them many years earlier, but they lived in defeat. And the struggle they come with, they've never been able to somehow relate what God has for them in Christ. They've been running their own lives and making a mess of it. And as a result, they come for help. Now, I deal with the spiritual side, salvation, assurance, security, acceptance, and total commitment. Now, I'll just go through those in the way in which I'd go through them with a client in counseling. I want to make very sure that I'm dealing with a believer. You know, there are many today who parade as if they accepted Christ once in their life. As if it was a real experience, and they definitely accepted Christ. And I asked them in various ways. One of the words I want to hear is the blood. It's the blood cleanses from sin. Sins. And I try to ascertain when. I want to know how much growth there's been since. What has your Christian life been like? Do you spend time with the Lord? And one of the things I ask, because guilt is always a problem with Christians, because the things they're doing, if somehow there's no harmony within their life and they feel personally responsible that there's something wrong between them and God. And so in the salvation, I want to know about sins and the forgiveness of sins. I go into the fact that how many of your sins were forgiven? And you know, it's almost 100%. All of them. So how about next week's? Well, they're forgiven too. Well, that's neat. That makes you perfect. And of course, I always get a reaction from that. That makes you perfect. I quote Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, He, God, has made perfect for all time those who are sanctified. I like to speak in a church where my wife was there, and I frequently ask, how many of you are perfect? And she raises her hand. Because she knows that God's made her perfect. Totally forgiven by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You've been born into God's family. God sees you in the righteousness of Christ. God's righteousness is your righteousness. You see, people don't know where they're coming from. And people are going around trying to establish, as the Jews did in Romans 10, their own righteousness, received Christ, and then they're living the Christian life on the basis of hoping that somehow they will be successful. And I bring out very early that their salvation is totally God's responsibility. The righteousness they have, the total forgiveness. Many who've been rejected severely. Perhaps their father died in infancy. They never knew a father. Or perhaps they were given up for adoption and they never knew their real parents. And they have that deep longing of, who am I really? I teach them who they are in Christ. Totally forgiven. Perfect in Christ. God can never hold the sins against them. While I'm thinking of this, I usually bring this up in the rejection lecture, but since some of you won't hear it, if you spend time with people, you will many times have them say, I doubt my salvation. I feel that I'm not saved. And there's a definite point in time that they can point to when they personally receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you see them and they say, I feel unsaved. I doubt my salvation. And usually what they're saying is, I know what God's Word says. I accepted Christ. But I'm feeling so bad about myself that I don't really feel God would love me, so I feel unsaved. Now, I've had dozens of people where just recognizing that has been extremely relieving. I want to repeat it because it's so important. The person comes and says, I'm doubting my salvation. And when you really talk to them, you find out that they're saying, I feel unsafe. I believe God's Word. I know I accepted Christ. But I feel so bad today that I feel unsaved. And if you can show them that they're just looking at their feelings, but the Word of God is clear. By the one sacrifice of Christ, they've been made perfect forever. And even though their feelings are there, to tell them the opposite, they can claim the promises of God's Word that they are perfect in Jesus Christ and totally forgiven. Assurance of salvation. I very seldom deal with assurance. I live in a community, Grand Rapids in Michigan, where we have a lot of Christian Reformed and Reformed, and their theology on eternal security is no problem. I get a few of the Pentecostals and a few Methodists, very few, that come in, and we have to deal with the question of assurance. If there's any way that you can lose your salvation, we're talking about something totally different. Security and acceptance. These are the things that you and I as believers, as Christians, as people, look for in the world. I want to be secure. At my age, you know, if I don't have any money in a bank, if I don't have a social security system, a pension plan, a job, a guaranteed this and that, you know, guaranteed medical benefits. We don't have that in the States yet. It's coming, though. You know, we're all looking for guarantees, those fringe benefits of life. We want to be secure. And I suggest very early, there is no security in life apart from Jesus Christ and His love. John 15, verse 9. Jesus speaking, just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, that's how I loved you. And you know, when somebody comes in feeling lousy about themselves, down on themselves, and Jesus says, just the way God the Father loved me, and there's none of us that will ever really appreciate how much God the Father loved the Son, but Jesus said, that's how I loved you. And to me, that's the greatest security that I could ever have in life. I don't look for security in my wife, in my family, in my earnings, or whatever else, because any one of those can disappear next week. But the love of Christ is forever. No one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the security, and I point people to the security. Now, that doesn't set them free, but it sets their thinking on another premise. They've been looking in this world. And if you got a neat wife that loves you, that's a bonus. But that's not your security. And don't ever forget that, because that wife may not love you tomorrow, or she may not be there. And for those of you who aren't married, you got that to look forward to. Acceptance. Acceptance. We all want to be accepted, don't we? We want to do that perfect job. You know the people that do such a good job. They work so hard at getting every detail worked out just perfectly. And then they present you with the finished product and say, "Now, won't you please accept me?" And if they don't get it, they go brooding off. I know. That's what I used to do. And we all, this is not a characteristic, a human characteristic that we need to down totally. It's when that dominates our lives that we get into trouble. And we become very rigid in our personality. But we look for acceptance. And God says we're accepted. And I got to go back to the King James for this. Ephesians 1:6, we're accepted in the Beloved. You know, God's totally accepted me in Christ. And anything else I get is just an extra. Now, if I have salvation and the riches that affords and all that forgiveness, the assurance, security, and acceptance, God asked me in Romans 12:1, "I want your life back now. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your act of worship." Now, a total commitment, a dedication, a surrender is something that I usually ask people, "How many times have you done it?" Now, most people, by the time they come to me, they've done it at least a dozen times. Because, see, they got saved maybe 10 years ago, and then they tried to live the Christian life. They did the best they could. Didn't work. Well, I guess the dedication wasn't complete, so they got to do it over again. And so they traipse down the aisle for dedication services. And they yield their lives to Jesus Christ. But notice who's in control. Self. So, the kind of thing that generally I hear is, "I gave myself to Jesus Christ. I gave myself to God. I told Him I would do anything for Him. I even go to the mission field." Of course, I ask missionaries the same question. "You ever made a total commitment?" "Well, certainly, I gave my life to the mission field." That's not a total commitment. That's a commitment to the mission field. And a total commitment is not, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." That's a commitment to doing something for God. A total commitment is, "Lord, I see what you've done on my behalf. I'm willing to let you continue to work on my case and do whatever you need to do to me to bring me to where you want me to be." It's an abandonment of rights so that God can move in and move into my life in a way that He wants to move in. It's not activity. It's not new zeal and energy for God. It's, "God, you move into my life and do whatever you want to do to bring me to the end of myself, to show me how rotten I am, so that Jesus Christ, rather than being in the periphery, will be my total life." And I suggest that anyone who's willing to tell God that, I promise you that everything will get worse. I promise it will get worse. God has never promised us in this world things will get better. He wants to take us down. We're identified with Christ. What kind of a life did He have? And if we're willing to be identified with Christ, we can expect things to get worse. But we've been running our own lives, and as long as we're in control, we think we can do it. Sometimes people think, "Well, God's going to call me to the mission field. I can't dedicate my life to the Lord." We've got all sorts of fears about what God might do. There's one fellow who I asked this about, and he said, "I couldn't do that. I'm afraid that God would give me a wife that had a face like a carp." Totally irrational. These are the fears of God when a person's willing to lay his life and say, "Okay, God, I've seen what you've done. Now I'm willing to give my life back to you and let you work on my case." Now, dealing over here in the personality, feelings of inferiority, insecurity, and inadequacy. Those are the things that come out of childhood. Those are the things that come because my feelings and the things that went on in my life, in my early experiences, were such that I got a lousy feeling about myself. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a moron. It doesn't mean that you're intellectually inferior. It means that you feel inadequate and inferior. You may be of superior intelligence. It's like I mentioned this morning. If I could get through medical school, anyone could. In my head, I know that isn't true. But that's how I felt. And these are feelings that most of us have at one time or another. They have their origin in our childhood. And you can imagine when there's a task to perform, whether it's an activity within the assembly, the church, whether it's witnessing for Jesus Christ, or whether it's out in the secular world doing things, whether it's relating to your wife, to your kids, if you feel inadequate, if you feel insecure in the task, your behavior is going to be molded by the way you feel. Your behavior is going to be driven in the direction of protecting yourself so that no one will see you as inferior or inadequate. If there's anything, especially the male ego, he does not want to admit that I'm weak. And so he'll do his level best to cover that up so that no one can see it. That's the facade. That's the phony front that people are enslaved to and many times want to get beyond but can't. Guilt in people's lives, real guilt, imaginary guilt. The example I like to use with imaginary guilt is a girl 16 years old who's very down on herself, very depressed, feels like she wants to die. Well, tell me a little bit about your past. I knew her parents. Her mother was pregnant when she got married. And the father and mother were fighting. They were having a lot of difficulty. And she says, if I would not have been in my mother's womb at the time when I was there, my parents would never have gotten married. Therefore, I'm responsible for the conflict that they had. It's crazy the way people think, but that's the way the human personality works. That's imaginary guilt. Obviously, she's not responsible for her parents' happiness, but she lays that on herself. And this becomes something which rules her life, which runs her, and she can't get away from. Now, real guilt is fine. We ought to have real guilt if we're involved in sins. And we know where that can be dealt with. Now, worries, doubts, and fears, is none of us have any of those, do we? I just told you about my own last week. When you look at all of this together, there's very few people can't relate to this. This leads you to frustration. And again, frustration is a word that you can relate to. Frustration runs you. Frustration dominates you. And when you're frustrated, uptight, whatever you want to call it, you will do things that otherwise, if you're not frustrated, you wouldn't do. And so you become a slave to these frustrations. And you want to get away from frustration, but self is controlling the frustration or the life, and so you've got only a limited number of choices. You've got the mind, emotions, and will, you remember, up here in the personality. So with your will, you can vent some of your hostility and give somebody else ulcers, or you can keep it inside and give yourself ulcers. If you give someone else ulcers, you feel better. You know, if you yell at your wife yells at the kids yell at the dog, and the dog bites the postman, and then he goes home and starts it over again. But you feel better when you do that, when you vent your hostility. But then if you're a Christian, you got a new case of the guilties. That makes frustration worse, and you got to yell again. You're on a merry-go-round. Whenever self does it, this is invariably what we get into. You have a limited number of ways you can handle your frustrations. With your mind, you can daydream. It's a good way of getting away from frustrations, isn't it? In America, we got soap operas. You got those here, too? Oh, my, how Christian women waste their time in that daydream fantasy life if they don't have their own. Now, some of you have got your own that are even better than the soap operas. You know, you see that lady walk down the street, and you know what I'm talking about. Scripture calls it lust. But that's daydreaming. That's one way to get away from the frustrations of life. Another way is become a pastor. Become an elder. You know, so you're going out solving everyone else's problems, you don't have to look at your own. Take on two jobs. The tyranny of the urgent time. That, you know, we don't have time to be home. We get involved in church work. We get involved in camp work. We get involved in this and that. And we're working for God, so certainly our wives can't criticize us. But what they don't know is that internally we're frustrated. And really, and we don't even know it. All that activity is to get away from the frustration so I don't have to be at home. In America, we got truck drivers. They drive across the country. They leave Monday morning and come back Friday night. What a way to avoid human responsibility in a relationship with the wife and the kids. You say, well, somebody's got to drive trucks. Yeah, I know. But psychologically, it does things to people. And it's a good way to get away from... It's one way to get away from frustration. And not face the realities of perhaps an unhappy relationship at home that they're not willing to face. I'm talking about Christians. So I'm not talking about going out and having an affair while they're truck driving. That's what an unchristian would be doing. And with your emotions, you can withdraw from frustration, get depressed. Have a pity party. Self-pity, that is. Feel sorry for yourself, and misery likes company, and usually you'll find somebody else. When you're depressed, to feel sorry, because everyone's experienced it, so when you see it in someone else, you're going to feel sorry too. And you get a lot of mileage out of that. But that's really not facing the issue. That's getting away from the frustration. And along with the frustration, so often comes anxiety. Physical symptoms produced then by anxieties. And they spill over into the body and cause all sorts of things. If yours isn't up there, there's etc. down the bottom here, and I can add it in. I was a family doctor for 6 years up in northern Wisconsin. And I've told several of the fellows, I cured more things with green aspirin. You heard me, green aspirin, just plain aspirin, colored green, than anything else. Incidentally, I went back to the community and confessed it later on. I felt guilty. But getting away from the frustrations of life, depression, self-pity, anxiety that goes along with it, and whether it's weight loss, the loss of joy, the loss of the capacity to relate to people, and also the physical symptoms, which many times go along with it. There's an answer. The answer remains in the periphery. The person remains in charge of their own life, and they're frustrated. They don't know how to get away from the frustration. They don't know how to get away from these feelings in life that are going on. They're doing the best that they can, either with their mind, emotions, or will. And at best, they can only relieve them. Temporarily. You can go to a therapist, and he can adjust them. He can deal with them and talk about them. So you deal more rationally with these things that are going on the inside. But the best they can do is deal with the external symptoms. Notice, these are all external symptoms. These are feelings that people have. And because of the feelings, behavior manifests itself. God wants to deal with the heart. And only as He changes the heart... Oh, I still haven't put that cross over there. The mind of Christ... The strength that He gives, the need supplied, and the peace and the joy. This is the ideal which God wants. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I want to move on to this second part. We got away from the wheels now into a line. A line with an arrow at both ends represents Christ's life. As you know, Christ's life has no beginning and no ending. In the beginning He was... And He's the same yesterday and today and forever. But I ask most people, what is eternal life? And I get two answers mostly. One is, it's life that I have the moment I'm saved and goes on forever in the future. And that's probably the one that most of you would pick. And there are few that tell me it's life that I will receive when I die and I will go on with Christ forever. Now, neither one of them are right. But it's the first one is the one that I always embrace. But I looked up because Chuck said that eternal means forever in both directions. I didn't believe him, so I looked it up in the dictionary, Webster dictionary, and sure enough, eternal means forever in both directions. Eternal life is really Christ-like. Christ is called the eternal Son of God, no beginning and no ending. God is called the eternal God. I quoted that verse this morning. And eternal obviously then means with no beginning and no ending. So eternal life is really Christ's life. The two are synonymous. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were born into His life, which was going on long before you ever came along. It's like you got into it when you accepted Christ as your Savior. You acknowledged your sins. And you're born into His life. So the life in you is Christ's very own life, which has no beginning and no ending. So the life in you, you live in Christ forever in the future and forever in the past. Now, the latter kind of jams your computer, in Christ forever in the past. But remember what it says, the reference isn't on here, Ephesians 1:4, you were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Way back there then, you were already there in God's mind. You were chosen in Christ. You're in Christ forever in the past and forever in the future. Christ's life resides in you. And herein lies the capacity, the power, the ability to live the Christian life the way in which God intends the Christian life to be lived. Here's the same line. By one man's disobedience, Adam, you know what happened. Here's you, here's various generations, these dots. And if your great-grandfather would have died before he had any children, you wouldn't be here. You would have, in effect, died in your great-grandfather. So all the way back to Adam, God told Adam that the day he sinned, he would die. Remember, you were in Adam. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned because you were in Adam. He's more than just your federal head. You were in him so that when he sinned, you sinned. When he died, you died. And his sinful nature now is passed on to you as an individual here in the 20th century. Notice this line goes downhill, as everything human would be expected to. At this point, I ask people about their sins again. I go back to and really solidify the idea, the understanding, the teaching of the Word, that all your sins, in the plural, are forgiven once and for all. And then I go on to sin, which works through the old nature. Sin, that principle that's in you, that's in the world, which you're a slave to. And I don't have time today to go into the 6th chapter of Romans, but there's the 6th and 7th, the teaching of sin. And it's sin in you that makes you commit the sins. And you can't do other than commit sins until sin is dealt with. Until that old nature that made you commit all the sins you committed is dealt with in God's presence. Now, if you look at one as the factory that produced the sins, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from all the sins. The blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse from the sinful nature. It is uncleansable, if there's such a word. The sinful nature needs to be replaced with the life of Christ. It cannot be cleansed. But Christians today are trying, by their behavior, to prove that they have been changed on the inside, relying on self-effort. The old nature cannot be cleansed. It needs to be replaced by the life of Christ. Here's that same line, the one, eternal life, and here's the Adam line that goes downhill. And this one's kind of long. This is the line into which you're born. Into the Adam line, by natural birth. And you look back into your own background, and you can see your background all the way back to Adam. And for most of us, it's a mess. It all started back in the Garden of Eden. And if we got what we deserved, we get hell. But at a point in time, you received Christ, and God took you out of your own life and put you into Christ's life. Now you're in a totally different life. Now, the future is different, the present is different, and the past is different. Because you're now out of self into Christ. It's by God's doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that you are in Christ. You only by faith gave God the okay to take you out of Adam and put you into Christ. Now your future now is heaven, not hell anymore. Your past is also different because now you're in Christ. So Christ's past becomes your past because you're in Him forever in the past. But as you look back 2,000 years ago, what happened? Christ died. And you remember, you were in Him forever in the past. So 2,000 years ago, you were in Him when He died. And if you were in Him when He died, then you died with Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been, and I emphasize have been, it happened once in the past, it will never be repeated again, I have been crucified with Christ. When? 2,000 years ago. When you say, well, I wasn't born 2,000 years ago. Yes, but you've been in Christ forever in the past. And you will be in Christ forever in the future. Romans 6:6 says, the old self, the old you, has been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:5 says, you've been buried with Him. Baptism symbolizes this. But it's proof of death, the fact that you've been buried. And then 6:4, the rest of the verse says, you've been raised in newness of life. What's that new life? The rest of Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And today, by faith, God sees you as seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. Now, it's at the cross where you're set free. It's at the cross where you realize that what you were as a result of what you inherited through Adam can end once and for all. Just as Christ died once and for all, and a faith transaction makes real the fact that you died with Christ. Where are you set free? It's the old self, remember, that's running your life. It's given you those feelings of inferiority, insecurity, inadequacy, guilt, worries, doubts, and fears. It's at the cross that you're set free. It's there that you're buried with Him. It's there that you're raised in newness of life and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And in the realization of who you are in Christ, a new creature in Christ, no longer you who live, no longer your efforts trying to please God, but rather allowing the Spirit of God to take you to the bottom, to the pits, to the recognition of what you're like on the inside, which is not a very beautiful picture. Let me just briefly relate what happened to me in Denver. I saw these truths presented, and I saw lives transformed. And they finally came to me and said, well, Paul, what do you think? Well, it's neat. I understood it. I thought, I'm going to apply it to other people's lives. But in a period of 2 hours, four counselors at Grace Fellowship came to me and asked me the same question. How's it coming across to you? Exactly the same words. And they had no plans ahead of time. The Spirit of God did. The last one that asked me was Chuck Solomon himself. And I told him to quit bugging me. Well, he says, we can talk about it tonight. I said, no, I don't need to talk about it. You know, the truth of Scripture at a certain point becomes very clear. The old self, the old you, the old self efforts, the old you trying to become righteous, the old you trying to work for God, the old you that was born from Adam, that can't do your own thing, that says, I will be independent of God. And then you get saved and you say, now I'll remodel that to work for God, and you wonder why over and over again you're defeated. And God says, no, I want to take you down to the bottom, to the recognition of the fact that when it comes to living your Christian life, it's going to have to be Christ, not you. And He cannot live until you're dead. And He will not reckon you as dead until you're willing to allow that to happen. In God's eyes, it's already happened, but He wants you to make it real in your experience. I went to a motel room and got on my knees and said, "Okay, God." You know, I understood the concept, and I said, "Don't let me get off my knees until it's real." Jacob wrestled all night. I didn't quite make it, but I made it for 4 hours. My stomach was pretty hungry at that time. But it was a time of soul searching, of looking back over 48 years of life. And saying, all that I've accomplished for God has been me. And that's a very painful look. My degree, my license, my training, my wife, my kids, my ambitions, my goals, my objections, and the worst one of all, my rights. The cross. Okay, God, I've been crucified with You. And from here on in, I'm willing to let You do the living as I, on a daily basis, make myself available to me, to You. Because after all, I'm seated with You in the heavenlies. And it's Your desire to make Your life real in me. It's God's design, as He did in the Garden of Eden, to make God visible. And He wants to do it through me, through you. As I'm willing to let Him do the living, but He will not live until I let Him. Until I claim by faith the fact that I've been crucified with Christ. So now it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Now, you get married once. Maybe I shouldn't say that so loud anymore. But you get married once. You don't get married every day. You may have anniversaries periodically, but you don't get married at the anniversary. You might look at the pictures of the wedding, but you don't remarry. But you live in the good of the relationship that was established on day one. Now the Spirit of God wants to take each one of you, if you have not been there yet, to the cross, to the recognition of what is self. What are you like on the inside? How does God see you? How have you dealt with your frustrations? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to take you to the bottom, to the end of yourself, so that His Son, Jesus Christ, may live His life through you instead? Then it becomes a daily living in the good of what happened on day one. In a practical sense, it's being crucified daily. But it's living by faith in the good of what God says is real, whether you believe it or not. The cross liberates from the frustrations. If then ye be seated with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above. Set your mind or affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because you die. And your life's hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then we'll appear with Him in glory. Christ, who is your life. Not you who are your life, but Christ, who is your life. He wants to live, and He can only live when you're dead. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. It's all become new. That's Christ in you. I share this with people, and I see lives change. At the cross, I see the homosexual hang up his homosexuality. Because the Spirit of God works a miracle in his life. And he has a new life in Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ hasn't found an answer for the homosexual. Apart from this, the cross. Scripture that's plainly there is nothing new, but to reduce it to the terms where the human personality can understand where their struggles are, and they can go experientially to the cross and gain that freedom in order that Christ may do the living instead of their own struggling. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I just thank You for the opportunity of sharing Jesus Christ as life. We know He is our Savior, but He wants more than that. He wants to be our very life. And He can only be that when we have experientially gone to the cross and acknowledged by faith our death with Him. Father, seal these truths home to the hearts of many. I just thank You for the opportunity of sharing, and I just want to give You all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.